come to the conclusion a long time ago that the miracles were but samples of the kingdom conditions as they'll be during that time. And since that, I've been able to find quite a bit of documentation of that idea among other writers and so on. And it's really good. Now, last night, for instance, what little we were could make out of some of that on that tape was his talking about, if God gives you the power to work a certain miracle, you ought to work that miracle, and things like that, you say. Well, there's the problem that we're in today in the whole of this miracle working, charismatic movements and all of that, is because they're completely off back as to the time element and so on, and the purpose for which they were used. And so this is a good point here that he's going to bring out. Now, these miracles were remarkable both for their nature and extent, and they begin with the ministry of the king himself. For his forerunner, John, did no miracles, John 10 and 41. Merely to read in consecutive order the inspired records of our Lord's supernatural works cannot fail to produce a powerful impression. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torment, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Matthew 4, verses 23-24. Now, when I was a child, and naturally being handicapped, and parents, and I'm glad they did it, they bought a good, I believe it was Hurlbut's, a Bible story book. And it was a good quality book, and I read a whole lot of it. It meant a whole lot to me. And where Jesus went about healing some, this question came to my mind, even in my immaturity as a child, don't you see? Why didn't he heal all of them? And I couldn't answer the question, don't you see? All right, now that's the same thing. But so now we come to this point. And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Matthew 8:16. And Jesus went about all the cities and village teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Matthew 9:35. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. That's Matthew 12:15. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet and healed them. Matthew 15 and 30. Now, we notice that there was the divine authority to perform miracles that were also given by the Lord to the 12 disciples. And there was also this at one time, I think, involved a little more than that. The 70, I think, who were sent to announce the good news of the kingdom.
At the end of that chapter, that verse.
When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them powers against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, and as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Matthew 10:1-8. Now, the same authority was apparently extended later to another group of 70 specially appointed messengers to go before him, to whom he said, and into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now, the miracles, as we've been taught in Bible analysis, were nothing more than the divine credentials that set Christ apart as the Messiah, but that wasn't all. The fact that these come in to being used, that, don't you say, extends the situation even further. And that's the thing that brought about the thought to my mind a long time ago, that these miracles were but the examples or the sample of millennial kingdom conditions that would be during the millennial reign. I remember when we bought the carpet that's on our living room floor, Lois had had some drapes made, and his Pete's mother made them for us, and she at that time was had a drapery shop. And so we got ready to buy the carpet. Why, we got it down here from Thompson, and it was good quality stuff. And when the man came, he took his samples and he threw them on the floor over right next to the bottom of the drapes where they hung, and let us see which ones would match the drapes. And so we got a hold of a carpet, the color of which has always been satisfactory. It's nothing outstanding or anything like that, but it just fits well. And it was by the sample that he put there that made it possible for us to choose them. All right, now these are the same thing in this category as they are preaching the kingdom. Now, this is where, for instance, about years ago when I was going to school, in some of the debating that Dr. Bogard did to prove that the church was prior to Pentecost, he used some of the scriptures concerning the kingdom, that there was a kingdom beforehand. Well, it wasn't too long until the question finally came to my mind, wait a minute now, does the church equal the kingdom? Does the kingdom equal the church? So we still got the church. And since there were these miracles in connection with the kingdom, there's something that's not fitting. So that's what we've run on, don't you see, that the church is not the kingdom, but in this age it's the executive of the kingdom, and I think it'll have a further expression during the millennial reign and on into the final glory age that's involved in the situation relative to the kingdom. But the kingdom covers so much more, and that's the reason I finally came to the conclusion, and I have thrown it out and I've not had it contradicted successfully yet, and that is that the church was a necessary thing to the kingdom, and that Jesus was founding the church along as he preached the kingdom and was training these for what? For the executive positions that were going to be involved with it. Now, there are those who teach, the Jews rejected the kingdom, and so it's postponed and he founded the church instead. I don't believe that. No, the church was a thing contingent along with even that. And when they rejected the kingdom and the, in its millennial aspect, that did not do away with every facet of it, because that's where the kingdom of heaven parables come in, you see, which also are prophetic, which would show the conditions that would arise during the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And so there is that aspect that the church is part as the executive of the kingdom under the Great Commission.
There was a place in which it said one of the mysteries of the church that was never revealed to them in the Old Testament. In other words, it meant it had been planned. Mm-hmm. It didn't come about Johnny Come Lately fashion. Anyway, that the Gentiles were to be brought in mm-hmm. with the Jews concerning the kingdom.
Yeah, right.
So it had been planned all along.
Sure, that's right, exactly. Now then, that brings us now down under, well, to the fourth division here, the impact of these miracles upon the people of Israel was tremendous. Now, we used to have on the Bible analysis chart a passage from one of the prophecies, I believe, as the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt were, will I show unto him marvelous, and Dr. Guthrie used to say that means miraculous things. Now, for some reason, they finally dropped that passage off our Bible analysis chart. I don't know the reasoning behind it, but as far as I'm concerned, the content of that was this: that as the days, 40 years of their coming out of the land of Egypt, would he show unto Israel miraculous things. And so, in the ministry of Jesus, and then until about 70 A.D., there were still miracles being worked. Don't you see? They began to fade out along toward the end there. But that scripture, as far as I'm concerned, concerns
until the church had the completed New Testament.
Exactly so. Exactly.
Yeah.
That's it, exactly. So there was actually the miracles had an Israelitish aspect to it. It was something kindly for them, along the same line that there is a Jewish aspect to Jesus giving parables, which many, very few that I hear today ever see or bring out that aspect of them.
Do you think there's this possibility, while he scolded the Pharisees that the Jews require a sign, and yet he provided them a sign? Like as if this is a shortcoming in your faith, but even so, he provided them
mm-hmm.
that sign.
Yeah, that's right.
In the mirror, he told them, of course, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Noah, but then
Jonah.
But then he turned around and performed these miracles,
yeah.
and he said, "For which of these do you slay me?"
Yeah,
or whatever the expression was.
Well, he came on. There's another passage, you know, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and that's exactly what they were. That's, and he gave them those signs, which, because that they were that kind of a people.
Yeah.
All right, and so we see now the Jewish aspect of this. Now, the early part of the Gospel of Mark gives a clear testimony as to the instant, yes, cumulative effect upon the nation in the vast enthusiasm aroused by our Lord's message and its attendant miracle. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. All right, that's chapter Mark 1 and 28. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. Chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. When he sought a solitary place to pray, the disciples found him and said, all men seek for thee. Chapter 1, verse 35, 37. And as he entered Capernaum, and the report of his presence was spread, straightway many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, or the amount of people there, they uncovered the roof where he was in order to bring a palsied man to his attention, recorded in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. That's in chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. Now, commenting on this remarkable phenomenon, Dr. B.B. Warfield says disease and death must have been almost eliminated for a brief season from Capernaum and the region that lay immediately around Capernaum as a center. No wonder the public mind was drawn into a state of profound
perturbation.
And the enthusiasm spreading, men flocked from every quarter to see these things. All right, but now this lets us see now the fact that these miracles were particularly a Jewish thing, a thing particularly for that time, and I still maintain that they were signs. Christ said on one occasion, if I by the finger of God cast out devils, ye know that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto thee. And so these things were to get the attention of the people, that their thoughts might be lifted up on that, and that they would hear the message concerning the kingdom. All right. Now, that's the a great harm right now, I think, that's being done with these pseudo miracle workers and the charismatic movement and all of that that's going on today, and everybody wanting to see a miracle work or something like that. That had its particular place there and then. And then, as we know and as we believe, when that which is perfect is come, which was the Scriptures completed, New Testament, so on, then that which was in part, these things were installments, don't you say, credentials, until the fullness of it would be brought into the Word. Then that which was in part would be done away. As a rule of faith and practice for this age. But now, as I said, just think for a minute the conditions that will be in the millennium if these things were samples of the kingdom age. And so we can understand and see what a different end change there will be in the environment and everything else during the time of the kingdom. All right, now, And brings us to the fifth division here, the genuineness and import of Christ's miracles were widely acknowledged. Now this was true even on the part of his enemies among the religious leaders of Israel. Following the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the Apostle John informs us, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. John 11, 47 and 48. Now the Greek term Simeon, used here by the Lord's enemies to designate his miracles, literally means a sign. That is a miracle with which authenticates both a messenger and the truth of his message. Now that's taken from Thayer Lexicon of the New Testament. Although they rejected him, they could not deny the reality of his miracles, nor would they wish to deny that such miracles, according to the prophet, would be the authenticating signs of Messiah and his kingdom. After his triumphant entry into Jerusalem and his cleansing of the temple, the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things which he did in the temple, healing the blind and the lame, yet they were sore displeased. Now this brings us face to face with this fact, Brother Wilson, and that's this. There is a religious nature in man, in general. I don't mean that he has to be saved or so on. There's just that religious aspect in man, and it's going to find expression in many, it's going to be expressed, and this is one of the ways it is. They saw here some competition in Jesus Christ that was kind of getting next to them, because as Christ said in Matthew 23, they love to sit in Moses' seat in places of authority and things like that, you see. So then they were sore displeased when they heard even the children were crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, in recognition of his regal claims or kingly claims and signs. So they put the crucial question to Jesus himself. Here's thou what these say, and our Lord indicates beyond dispute his full approval and acceptance of the messianic title upon the children's lips as he replies with a quotation from their own scriptures, showing that even babes are sometimes wiser than the most learned men. Matthew 21:12-16. Now I was noting in last night's paper that one of the great calamities today, commercial system and everything of that particular time, you see. Now then, we come to number 6, and the last now, relative to the announcement of the kingdom, and the announced kingdom was near at hand. In announcing the coming kingdom, several strong expressions were used to indicate its nearness. First, as to its supernatural powers. Now, we pretty well clarified in our own minds when we began the study, you know, the difference between providence working of God and the universal aspect of it, and we come to think of supernatural literally is the working of God without means. In other words, it's apart from providential. Providential means using some secondary situation to bring it about. So the kingdom had come upon those who heard its proclamation and witnessed its signs, as our Lord warned his hearers, but if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. Now, this brings about a little discussion there upon that word epi in the Greek. And we'll not go into that. We can have both read that, and we'll just let it go at that. Now, second, as to the personal presence of its king, the kingdom was actually in the midst of them. Now, that's a question, you see, that was asked something of Jesus one day, and he said, now, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And if you will notice, actually, he said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you scribes and Pharisees. And a lot of people today have come and said, oh, the kingdom of God is within your heart. Well, this passage here, that's not the right interpretation of that. Simply, here is a manifestation in a limited sense of the fact that here is the beginning of it, and especially in its signs and so forth. Answering the query of the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God would come, Christ said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, Luke 7:21. Now, this word within cannot be true, that is, within them. For surely in no sense could the kingdom of God have been within the hearts of the Pharisees to whom our Lord was speaking. Now this shows up again the vital necessity of adhering to the rule of interpretation, which we a lot of times teach and preach loudly about and yet fail to use it in so many instances in our preaching and teaching. And who had charged blasphemously that his miracles were being accomplished through the power of the devil, Matthew 12:24. But in the person of its divinely appointed king, visibly present in incarnate form on earth where he must eventually reign, the kingdom was in that sense already in the midst of men, regardless of their attitude, whether for or against him. For it is a sound political principle that the government of any realm, in a genuine sense, attaches to the person of its sovereign, wherever he may be, but especially when he is present in his own realm, as our Lord was, even though it be occupied by hostile forces. That Christ so regarded the historical situation is strongly supported by his words to the disciples, which immediately followed. The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it, Luke 17:22. Now, in the
but third, you know, the remark he just made about the government attaches to the person of his sovereign wherever he may be, you might say there's a little bit of England goes wherever the Queen goes. All the pomp and circumstance the deference, the adoration, or anyway, the loyalty and all that of any of these Commonwealth leaders, whether they're down there in Africa, mm-hmm, or in India, or you know, wherever she goes,
yeah,
a little bit of England goes with her.
All right, now we notice that thing even today in administration. Now here in the state, we've got a Democratic governor and a Republican lieutenant governor. The governor was out of the state the other day, and the lieutenant governor appointed somebody as a judge, and you see what the governor did. As soon as he got back, he withdrew that thing, and I believe they said he was going to appoint better than 40 some odd judges before he goes out of the state again, lest curb the lieutenant governor, who is Republican, should appoint, because Curb appoints men who are more conservative, don't you say? So we can see that thing playing right down into administration, don't you see? The personality of an administration. All right, that's a good thought back. Third, as to its actual establishment of its government on earth, the kingdom had come nigh unto men. Luke 10, 9 and 11. The Greek word egizo. Say it.
Egizo.
Is used in recording John the Baptist's announcement of the kingdom as something at hand in Matthew 3 and 2. Now the tense of the verb is a perfect, which A.T. Robertson explains as meaning has drawn near. The kingdom has drawn near. In truth, the long-awaited kingdom of the Old Testament prophecy had come so near to the men of that generation that they had actually seen the face of the king and also had witnessed the supernatural works, which were the predicted harbingers of his kingdom. And you see, that statement there will have some weight on the idea I presented as being samples of kingdom conditions. The miracles, things that happen, would so change the situation. And when we get old to study some of the conditions of the kingdom, that passage Isaiah that has to do with the child being 100 years old, doth you spring out. That word child there literally means that a man at the age of 100 will still be in his youthfulness. In other words, there will be a slowing down at least of the aging process. Now, what else that scripture may mean, I'm still looking at it. Some have suggested that a person being unsaved at the age of 100, that the law of sin and death would begin to work in his body in degenerating it, like it usually begins in us in the 20s. And sometimes before. In other words, you losing the youthfulness and going old. Now there's a place somewhere, if I remember correctly, it's a mountainous region where it's nothing out of ordinary for men to be 150 years of age.
Oh, the Huns.
Uh-huh.
Some Russian satellite.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Near Kurdistan or
yeah.
Somewhere.
Yeah. Around. And the question has been, well, just why do they live longer there than they do elsewhere? Well, they say maybe something to do with the air. It may
yogurt.
Be.
They eat yogurt all their life.
Well, may have something to do with it. You see?
They live close to the earth. They have no food additives and not much stress or strain in their lives. They
mm-hmm.
work hard, but
yeah.
But agriculture, the whole nation is just agriculture.
That's right. Well, I noticed this. Now, for instance, my dad was 88 plus when he died. His older brother was about 80. If we would turn a whole lot of these burdens that we can't do anything about, roll them up on the Lord like he tells us to do, and we'd get along. But by that, and still live a fairly long, productive life, you see. And so it comes about then, this is in the realm of speculation, wonder how long people might live during the millennial reign when the kingdom is realized here upon earth. Now, Brother Nance, a number of years ago when he first moved down here, just remarked to me one day, he said, you know what? I can't find anything in the Bible, in the kingdom, concerning the kingdom age, much, about death. And about the only thing I found thus far is that we're going to have capital punishment because the Lord's going to slay those rebellious ones who will not come under. So, with the conditions, I think that will be changed in nature, the earth shall yield its increase, and all of that. And here we are taking vitamins of every kind, and this, that, and the other. More so all the time, I think part of it is because of the depletion of that in nature. But that thing, I think, will be restored probably. Now, that's kind of the realm of speculation. But the fact that it says the earth shall yield increase definitely, I think, states that it. Well, I state it this way. That is it possible that crops and beneficial plants and so on will grow and produce in the millennium as the obnoxious thistles and thorns and weeds and so on do now? It may just change. It's well around.
Well, these foods may have a vitamin and other than nutrient content that they had in Adam and Eve's age that we have never even known
exactly
in all of our life.
Exactly.
We think we've got improved hybrids and improved breeds now, but we may not be anywhere near what was available to Adam and Eve.
All right.
And plus they may even discover herbs in parts of the world